Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. Also, executive director of Generations and a pastor of a church out here in Eastern Plains of Colorado. He's the pro-life candidate for governor of Colorado in 1994. I lost, so that's one reason why I do this radio program. But the question that keeps coming back is whether or not we can rely on an incremental approach to the reforming of American policy and the reforming and repenting in any area of the Christian life. Are we incrementalists or not? Is there a critical mass in the way that we repent? Is there something of a root and branch approach we must take to repentance? That's the question that we're going to address. Liberals, of course, they move incrementally. You don't just bring transgendered bathrooms into America in 1950. That just wouldn't fly in 1950. You got to get prayer out of the school first. No. First, you've got to get God out of the curriculum. That happened in 1920. Then you get prayer out of the school, Ten Commandments off the wall by 1965. Then you've got to get a little bit of free sex into the school, a little bit of comprehensive sex ed in there. Then you've got to be sure that most of American schools and the American zeitgeist has turned towards feminism. That is, egalitarianism has to be assumed by most of the Christian colleges. And almost the entire zeitgeist has to be entirely feminist before you can do, well, bring homosexuality into the schools, and then you bring transgenderism into the school. So in order to make it to transgendered bathrooms, you have to work incrementally over a period of 60 or 70 years. That's the way liberals work. That's the way sin works in a person's life. But the question is, does repentance work the same way? Can you move into pornography incrementally, doing a little bit of the R-rated stuff and then on into the X-rated, then to triple X, and then on off towards the hardcore stuff? That's the way people sink into sin. They tend to move incrementally, as the liberals do with their policies. But then how do we come off of pornography? If let's say that somebody who's about to repent and to repent of his sin and to see something of a transformation in his life, does he do that incrementally? Does he move from the hardcore back to the triple X? He hangs out with the triple X for 4 or 5 years and then slowly works his way back towards the R-rated movies. Does he stop pornography on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays and gradually work his way off of porn? Does it work that way? Or do we need something of a critical mass repentance? Do we have to go after this root and branch if we're going to repent of the national sins of abortion or homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera? So these are the questions that confront the average Christian conservative and those that believe that individually and corporately, we need to bring about some repentance in this land. So given that introduction, I'm going to bring Dr. Matthew Clark online with us today. He is executive director for Personhood South Carolina, a good friend, an elder of a church out in the South Carolina area, and very involved in the pro-life movement in South Carolina. Dr. Matthew Clark, welcome to the Generations broadcast.
Hello, brother.
That's good to
Great
have
to be
with
you
us.
Today.
Oh, man. I can't believe we have not given you a full interview on this program before. First of all, I have to ask your apology for that.
Oh, brother, I've just been drinking from the fire hose.
It's exciting what's going on in South Carolina. You do know that I've been involved in Personhood Colorado for a number of years. I was one of the sponsors, I'm going to say 5 or 6 years ago, I was one of the sponsors to incorporate it on the referendum ballot in the state of Colorado, and Planned Parenthood took me to court. So I have a document as Planned Parenthood versus Kevin Swanson.
Hey, and we're known by our enemies, aren't we?
Oh, yeah. And we won that case at the Colorado Supreme Court. So just FYI, the Kevin Swanson v. Planned Parenthood case in the state of Colorado, we won that one. So
I like to hang out with guys who have Planned Parenthood as their enemy.
So, but we have been profoundly unsuccessful, I have to confess, at getting Colorado on board with personhood. I don't think we've ever achieved more than 30% of the popular vote on these ballots, Matt.
Well, you know, that's actually a pretty good number if you could just get all those people working together regularly to build the movement over time. 30%, that's a lot of people. That's a big army if you can get them moving and get them praying and get them filled with faith towards Christ. You have a new Colorado pretty shortly if all those folks could get on board and move in the same direction. Kevin, we had a similar poll out here recently, last month or so, that said even amongst the GOP-leaning folks, if I remember the numbers, it was like 20 to 25% of folks agree with the basic tenets of the personhood philosophy, which we think means you're 100% pro-life. You don't bargain with babies.
You know, one of the things I mentioned to you yesterday is those of us who've been in this battle since, well, for me, it's been 1983. So what's that put me at? Almost 37 years. It's 36 years in this movement. So here I've been, 36 years in the pro-life movement. And the way I put it to you, Matt, yesterday is we have to be ready to take this thing all the way to the Red Sea. And even if the hike to the Red Sea is 60 to 70 years, we have to be willing to take that hike to the Red Sea, realizing that we're not going to overcome Pharaoh's army overnight. And in the end, it's going to be God that parts the sea and destroys Pharaoh's army, right? I mean, we need to be in this thing. We need to be committed to this thing. But we're also going to have to wait on the mighty hand of God to bring it about.
Yes, indeed. That's right. Otherwise, we'll be very frustrated and we'll give up.
Yeah. Now, here's the encouraging thing, and I think I want to hear from you where we are in this movement today, some 36 years after I got involved. And what is it, 73 would have been almost, 46 years since Roe v. Wade. There are people in this movement, and they're not backing down. They're not going away. The pro-life movement's not going away. You agree with that?
Oh, I absolutely agree with that. And it's growing. The movement to end abortion is growing.
Praise God.
And it's not going away. And I think there's a growing movement of individuals who are rejecting the national right to life approach, which is they believe we have to work within the Roe v. Wade framework. So in other words, you regulate abortion. And, you know, the heartbeat bill is an example of that. And it's a very aggressive incremental step, but it's still not going for the end of all abortion. And personhood is a movement working outside of Roe v. Wade. And there's, you know, the abolished human abortion movement as well, very similar, not working within Roe v. Wade, but saying they were wrong. The states need to pass legislation to implement equal protection for all the persons inside their state and do it regardless of what the federal government says.
There is an increasing populace in America that is moving towards this principled approach on the pro-life issue. And that's encouraging to me. In terms of the number of people that call themselves pro-life, it always is sort of a 47, 53, 42, 58 kind of a mix. It's always been a little bit of a right down the middle. But generally, the majority of people in America, I hate to say this, but the majority of people in America don't make much of an impact on anything because they don't really believe in anything very strongly. The thing that I'm always looking towards is how is the principled right side of things doing as opposed to the principled left side of things? So, you know, do we have a growing minority of those way out on the teeter-totter on the other side who are saying enough of this abortion thing, enough of the incrementalism, we're in this to put an end to it? That group is growing, isn't it?
Absolutely, Kevin. I mean, I can certainly speak from South Carolina I can tell you about what happened in Texas yesterday. I can tell you what I'm seeing in conversations with other end it now type of folks. And everyone's saying the same thing. It's growing. I mean, Kevin, yesterday in Texas, I spoke to our dear brother, Peter Allison, this morning, and he was telling me about what happened in Texas. I don't know if you knew it or not, but apparently yesterday in Texas is the first time that a total abolition bill has made it to a committee hearing.
Wow.
What that means is the bill itself actually said that the state of Texas will implement ending abortion immediately, regardless of what the federal government says. It will not wait for any court rulings, and it calls on every one of its locales throughout the state to enforce this ruling. So it's Texas exerting its full sovereignty to protect its own citizens. And it's without exceptions. It's without exceptions. And I was told that there were something like over 400 people who signed up to speak, Kevin, and the rotunda was full of people.
Wow.
And that something like over 300 pro-lifers got to speak. And again, when I say pro-life, I'm talking about someone who's 100% pro-life. They say, end it now, and there's no exceptions. And so we need to reclaim what that phrase means. That's part of the conversation, is reclaiming what that phrase means. And these people are 100%, and they're there. And I understand they were there till 3 o'clock in the morning.
Texas is not happy with what the Supreme Court of the United States did to their bill that would have heavily restricted the existence of abortion clinics in their state. The Supreme Court of the United States put a kibosh on that state law, and I'm not sure that Texas is all that happy about that.
Well, they're not, and a great answer to prayer. I was learning this morning that a couple of years ago, the Speaker of the House and the chairman of this particular committee were the ones who kept it from ever getting a hearing. But now they prayed by name from the pulpit, asking God to change these men or remove these men. And I was told today that within 1 hour of one another, sometime after the prayers were prayed, they prayed for a long time, but in one day, in the course of 1 hour, both of those men announced that they would not be running in the upcoming election, and they were both replaced with men favorable, somewhat favorable at least towards this, enough to where now it has received a hearing. God moved.
Yeah.
God is moving.
Yeah. So you could see that there could be an end of abortion in Texas or an end of abortion in America. That's possible.
It is.
Yeah, at least legalized abortion.
Absolutely. We have to have that view, Kevin. We have to have that view that just like the Lord closes down an abortion clinic that you might stand out of, you know, that kill shop, and you might pray and ask the Lord to close it down. And do you really believe that he's going to do it? And then he does it.
Yeah.
Well, it's no different throughout an entire state or an entire nation. The Lord, of course, he can do this. And we must keep seeking him and crying out to him to win this battle and save these babies and have mercy on our nation.
Back to our topic today, Matt. What's wrong with incrementalism? And I want you to apply this to the slave trade of the early 19th century and the work that William Wilberforce did.
I am so glad you brought up Wilberforce. He is such a hero of mine. I have been listening to a biography about him, and wow, what a man of faith and action. 1787 to 1807, 20 years working hard to end the slave trade. And, you know, what he did every single year was to introduce a resolution to completely abolish the slave trade in Africa.
Wow. Even though it was incredibly unreasonable the first 15 times he did it.
He didn't have a lot of support initially. I mean, he almost passed it in 1796. I want to read you a quote. You know, this is a really urgent issue. I think one of the things that we have to do is we have to emphasize how urgent this is. You know, elected officials will say to me, well, look, call me back next week, and I'll let you know. We got to get through the budget. We got to talk about asset forfeiture. And I, you know, what I want to ask them is, how many babies do you want to die before I call you back?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because it's 14 per day in my state. Mm-hmm. And Wilberforce, you know, he was on the floor of Parliament, and someone said, "Why don't we delay this vote for a year?" Listen to what he said. "There is something not a little provoking in the dry, calm way in which gentlemen are apt" to speak of the suffering of others. The question suspended? Is the desolation of wretched Africa suspended? Are all the complicated miseries of this atrocious trade suspended? Is the work of death suspended? No, sir, I will not delay this motion. And I call upon this House not to insult the forbearance of heaven by delaying this tardy act of justice. And so he was not an incrementalist. He understood that this tardy act of justice was insulting the forbearance of heaven, and we have to have that same attitude. That's why we have to call for the immediate cessation of this horrible blight, the shedding of innocent blood. We must call for the immediate cessation.
What would William Wilberforce have done, Matt, if the Parliament had limited the number of slaves allowed per ship, or regulated the ship industry, the slave trading industry, somewhat?
You know, Kevin, that actually happened.
Oh, really?
I forget. It actually absolutely did happen. I think it was like year 8 or 9 in the effort. Forget the gentleman's name who was trying to help. He saw they weren't going to pass this end it now resolution, and they did pass a resolution to limit the number of slaves that could be transported on a slave ship. And so it did decrease the misery that year. But you know what Wilberforce did not do?
Hmm. What's that?
He did not call a press conference and celebrate.
Yeah.
That's his heart.
We haven't won yet. We haven't won yet.
That's
There's
right.
No touchdown.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. So he was thankful. He was grateful that they tried to do what they could. But he was not going to take that as the final answer. And every year, year after year, year. I mean, in 1796, they almost won, but then they lost. And he went into a deep, deep depression. He was so sick. He was very, very sick, almost unto death again. His life really deserves to be studied for those of us who are in this for the long haul. February 23rd, 1807 is a great day in history when the Parliament voted, I think it was like 220 or 230 for like 13. It was a landslide victory. But Kevin, part of Wilberforce was also, he said in 1787 that God had called him two things. Number one, to end the slave trade. Number two, the reforming of manners in England. Now, what he meant by that was a revival.
Mm-hmm.
And he was hearkening back to what had happened in the late 1690s when William and Mary had done the same thing. And there was a revival during that age as well. And he reached out to King George, and King George issued a proclamation, and all of these Reformation of Manners societies sprung up all over England in the late 1780s. And he got the church involved, and so the church and the government were calling for people to suppress vice and live righteous lives, and they were serving. I mean, he was a fantastic philanthropist. All the money that he spent for to educate people, to help the blind and the deaf and the poor and those in prison. He helped sailors. He helped debtors. Amazing the amount of money that he and his friends gave away during that 20-year time frame. And it's almost for sure that he would not have had the success that he did if he had not been known as such a tremendous sacrificial servant throughout all of England.
What does the family do? What do our families do? What does your family do? Nobody can just sit there. Not a single Christian in America should just sit there. Amen?
Amen. Well, I'll tell you the first thing that happened. I can just tell you what God did in my heart, brother. You know, I became a Christian and when I was 22 years old, and I followed the Lord. You know, I was serious about following the Lord, but no one really ever talked to me about the Lord's righteousness expressed in the world. And it wasn't until I really started understanding the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ expressed in all of life and all of the Word of God for all of life that I began to look out into the world and understand a little bit more about what the Lord meant by the Great Commission and the Great Commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I just realized that I had been complicit by my silence regarding the murder of my neighbors in the womb, and I was crestfallen. I was brokenhearted about this. This is about 7 or 8 years ago. Just the Lord showed this to me that I had just not even thought about it. And I just repented, Kevin. So I think the first thing is if people we just have to repent of our hard hearts, of our Americana, of building bigger barns and getting ready to live our life in ease. And, you know, we better be ready to hear the voice of God saying, fool, this day your life is required of you. And so what are we going to do with our lives? Are we going to serve the Lord or not? And brother, I just repented, and God showed me. He said, you know, as I looked at the word, I had to be involved. I had to be doing things, and I didn't know what to do. And my first thing, Kevin, was, Lord, show me where you want me to be involved in making this stop. There's so many different ways that we can be involved in saving the lives of our neighbors, of rescuing those who are being led to the slaughter. And the Lord led me to personhood as I studied the legal strategies. And I believed then, and I still believe now, that it's the best legal strategy to outlaw the murder of my neighbors. And I didn't know where to get involved, and God just, you know, brought a friend in my life who invited me to be a part of this organization. And so now we pray a lot. And so that's the thing. If someone's repented and God's got them involved in this, I think, brother, the first thing is we've just got to pray a lot. I mean, if you think you're just going to run up to the abortion clinic and start talking to people and you're going to just see people change, you don't realize what you're dealing with. This is a spiritual battle, and these demons are entrenched, and they've got calluses on their wicked hands and on their knees as they've been entrenched against goodness for many decades, and they don't want to give up their space. We've got to win this battle spiritually, brother. The churches have got to be praying. Families have got to be praying and crying out to God to bring this to an end. I mean, if that's not happening, nothing else matters.
What do you say to people who say, I'm all about grace, I just don't want to go on some kind of crusade for righteousness? That's not the gospel. And forget the legal battles. Just go adopt one of these unwanted children. What do you say to that?
I mean, I would say they have yet to see the fullness of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is that. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. He is our Lord.
Amen.
He is our King. Mm-hmm. And we are members of His kingdom. We are members of His family and members of His kingdom. We are His ambassadors, His emissaries. We are citizens in His kingdom. And His kingdom knows no bounds. It knows no limits. His jurisdiction cannot be challenged in any place, whether it be in my bedroom or in the state house. Jesus Christ is the King. And so people who think that somehow we are free from expressing the goodness and righteousness of Christ in any place in life, they just don't know who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. They don't know. They don't understand the calling of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment in life, that there's no place where anyone is ever free to ignore Jesus Christ.
We need to share the passion for righteousness that Jesus has. A passion for righteousness in our own lives and in our corporate life. I mean, you know, I think another problem is people separate out the individual from his corporate relationships, including the state and the government, our country. We have to be seeking righteousness everywhere, everywhere. We're not saying we're hypocrites and we're ignoring it in our own life. We seek it in our own life as well as the life of our community. But coming back to this incrementalism just for a second, how much energy do we put into the partial birth abortion ban? Where do we put our resources on this, Matt?
Well, I was in Florence County, South Carolina, last night, spoke to the Florence County GOP group over there, and I told them right at the start, I said, look, my goal here is to persuade you to put personhood first. And that all of your efforts and time that you have to give, I'm going to ask you to give to personhood first. You don't do anything else until we pass personhood. That's what I ask people to do. I say personhood now, personhood first. We have to have urgency. We need immediacy. And so, you know, we don't want folks giving any effort anywhere other than in ending it now, because we all have limited resources and limited time and limited focus. And the truth is, if we pass personhood and the state of South Carolina enforces it, then all of these other bills are unnecessary. It becomes superfluous. And personhood is based on a very clear message that we're all made in God's holy image, and we're just being consistent with it, and that is that we're going to immediately restore equal legal protection for every single baby in South Carolina, beginning at conception without exception. And so we call people to think more deeply about where to put their time and effort. And so, and also, Kevin, practically speaking, at least in South Carolina, I think it's like this in other states, it's very hard for us to get even one pro-life bill passed per session, much less two or three. And so personhood's always second place. It's always second place. And people always say, well, we should support any bill that saves any lives. And, you know, that sounds nice. It sounds good. But it's just not practical. That's not how it works. If we do that, we get the same results as always, and it's just another incremental bill that gets passed. We have to tilt the balance. We have to get people pressing for immediate cessation, ending abortion now as their first priority. That's what we've got to get people pressing for. That's where they put their money. That's where they put their time. That's where they put their prayers. That's where they put their effort. Now, I'm not saying that the goals of my brothers and sisters, the incremental, I mean, I believe many of them are after the same goal that we are, trying to totally end abortion. I just think that their method is not effective, and I think history proves that.
Well, one of the things we want to avoid is the approach that Saul took. Saul, of course, the Old Testament, the ultimate conservative, who would not take down the Amalekites root and branch, but saved the king and saved that part of the Amalekites he thought were the good guys. But he's the ultimate conservative. You know, he's not going to take down the opponent, the wrong idea, root and branch. He's going to be clipping some of the fruits while watering the roots. And that's what conservatives do. They don't like the fruits, but they keep watering the roots. And the end result is we get more fruits and more fruits and more fruits as the years go by.
Yep.
But the church is going to have to be principled. The church is going to have to say, hey, we can't just make all these exceptions. If people in our church want to take abortifacients, a contraceptive is the birth control pill that has the abortifacient capacity to be sure and to ensure the death of an unborn child in the womb of its mother. And as long as I think the stats are 73% of evangelical women are taking abortifacient drugs, as long as 73% of Protestant women or evangelical Christian women are taking these abortifacient drugs, we're going to lose. We're just going to keep losing this.
I agree, brother. I mean, I think history teaches us that too. The beginnings of this move towards embracing death started with birth control. And when women can be objectified like that by their own husbands and the church not give it a second thought, it is a grave departure from how God has designed a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife. When a man and a woman come together as husband and wife in worship towards God, and they intentionally destroy the possibility for fruitfulness when they come together, they're really turning their back on the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And that puts God in a box and just starts the process towards ignoring him and his ways. And yeah, these drugs that people take, they're never told that it has the impact that it does on the uterus and how it can decrease the likelihood of implantation, and that they don't know these things. And you know, when they're told, they've developed a way of living and a way of life, and it's really hard to talk people out of that, bring them back to thinking properly.
But still, you know, we can want the country to repent of these sins, but if the church is not at the forefront of this, saying, where can we humble ourselves and repent of some of these ideologies, these self-orientations, this existentialism that's only concerned for the self in the immediacy? How can we repent ourselves first? Doesn't judgment begin in the household of God?
Amen, brother. You know, one of the promising things about what happened in Texas is people who were there testifying, they were sitting, they were there with their Bibles. The Word of God was being presented over and over and over again and laid out for these legislators, instructing them in the way that they should go as legislators. And unfortunately, many Christians really believe that it's not good to bring your Bibles to the state house. So that's one place where we can just straight up repent, is this silly belief that the Bible does not have authority like that for legislators. And we need to understand that the Scriptures, as the Word of God, are to be obeyed in every sphere of life. And if we don't kiss the Son and worship Him as legislators and please Him as judges, and we try to use other approaches to get good fruit, like you said, if we've still got that humanist root, natural law root, pragmatic root, we're going to get the same fruit over and over again. We've got to dig it up, take the whole tree, the whole humanistic tree, natural law, nonsense tree, the Aquinas, and throw it in the ocean and go back to the root of the Word of God as the foundation for all of our thinking and living in every sphere of life.
So back
that's
to
one place we can repent big time.
Matt, back to the issue of personhood and the pro-life cause for the average family. What would you recommend? How does the average family engage this practically?
Again, the first thing I would want them to do is examine their hearts. Do they have broken hearts over what's happening to their neighbors inside the womb? And if they don't, they just need to pray and just say, Lord, I have a hard heart. I'm not brokenhearted. I don't really love my neighbors inside the womb. That's what they got to do first. And they got to be serious about that. And then they need to move. They need to work. And, you know, as you work, that tenderness tends to grow. But they need to understand that they need that heart for their neighbors and that heart for God, that God is being, God and his plan for the world is being assaulted every time a baby is crushed to death inside of an abortion clinic, inside of a kill shop. But what they can do, I can give you just five things off the top of my head that a family could do to be involved in bringing this to an end. Number one is they can pray together as a family. They need to make praying for their neighbors inside the womb, praying for an end to baby murder as a part of their regular family prayers. That's an easy one, isn't it, Kevin?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, every day.
That's easy. They need to pray regularly for their neighbors who are being murdered. Number two, they need to pray every day for these moms who are considering killing their babies, that God would work in their lives and turn them away from killing their babies. Number three, they need to pray, and this may all be in one category, but they need to pray for their elected officials to do what is right in the eyes of God. Next, they need to pray for the church, Kevin.
Mm-hmm.
They need to pray for the church to rise up and do what God has called the church to do and to be the voice of righteousness in the earth. Now, in terms of actions outside their home, they can go and stand outside of a kill shop and connect with other Christians in their area. You know, one stat that I learned from the Unplanned movie, I'm guessing it's true, is that the no-show rate can be as high as 75% at some clinics if there's people standing outside. So just go down there and just stand there and pray and sing. Just be a presence.
Mm.
You can get involved and bring your pastor on board. A lot of pastors don't really know what to do about this. They need to be encouraged and spurred on by their folks in their church to make this a leading cultural charge for every church in America to stand up against this murder of babies. They can get their pastors involved, and they can get involved politically. And I would encourage them to get involved with an organization devoted to ending abortion now and make their focus on immediate cessation of baby murder. And if someone asks them to wait and be delayed a little bit, they need to have that clock that's ticking. They need to know how many babies are dying in their state per day, and that needs to be how their clock is ticking. Those are simple things, Kevin.
Mm-hmm.
Just imagine if
mm-hmm.
all the Christians throughout our nation rose up and did those things, Kevin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we make our way down to the abortion clinic, the Planned Parenthood in Aurora, on a regular basis, and very rarely, I don't think I've ever seen anybody else out there besides us. It's rare. You just don't see that many people on this particular clinic. But, you know, it would be good if hundreds of churches would be out there on a weekly basis or a monthly basis even.
Amen. Work together, schedule it,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, get some sort of online spot where you can go and see that particular kill shop and how many people are scheduled for this hour and that hour, and you can sign up and go down there. I mean, you know, Kevin, I had a birthday a while back, and in our family, we get to do whatever you want on your birthday. If it's your birthday, then you make the schedule for that day, right?
Yeah.
But you know what we did?
What'd you do?
We went down to the kill shop.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I wanted to do on my birthday, because my heart was aching, and I couldn't imagine having all that time and not just going down there. Reached out to the church and said, hey, this is my birthday deal. If you want to come along, I'd love you to come. And there was, I don't know, 15 or 20 of us down there that day, brother. That may be a bit much. I'm thinking 15.
Yeah.
And there were a number of turnaways, a number of women who changed their mind that day.
Wow.
And the fellow who's there regularly, he was so blessed. You know, he's like, this is the most people we've seen out here. Or something like that. You know, it's rare to see that many people. But what if it was like that, you know, every day?
Yeah. Yeah. And again, it wouldn't take very many. I guess I do the math. I'm guessing for the 3 to 4 kill shops that are active here, you would probably need about 3 to 4,000 Christians. And, you know, I mean, I'm guessing you've got at least 1 million Christians attending churches in Colorado. So, I mean, if you were able to pull off, you know, 1% of that, if 1% of those Christians attending churches in Colorado would join us, we would shut abortion down in the state. 1% would shut abortion down in this state.
I agree.
Yeah. Well, friends, it's Dr. Matthew Clark, Executive Director of Personhood South Carolina, with us today. And for more information, check out his website at personhood.sc. That's personhood.sc. Matt, thank you. Appreciate you joining us on Generations.
Great to be with you, brother, and we'll just keep moving ahead. And if the Lord doesn't cast the mountain into the sea, then we'll just climb as high as we can before we die and pass the baton on to the next generation.
That's right. Don't you dare give up. You stay in the field of lentils. I don't care how many people walk away. You stay in the field of lentils, and you fight the good fight until it's over for you. And then they pick it up and keep rolling with it for the next 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 generations. Well, thank you, and God bless you.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.